I want to think for a minute about the illusion of control. That is, thinking that we have control. It's just ideal. All of a sudden, I lost control of the slides. How is that? Oh, that's good. Okay. Thinking we have control when we really don't, right? So I think this remote will do what I think, and sometimes it doesn't. But I would love some other examples. What are times, and if you're online, feel free to chat. And in the room, shout out, what are times that we think we have control, and maybe we actually don't have the control we think?
Camping, and then the weather is a factor.
Camping in the weather. Yes, we think we're prepared for everything, and yet the weather, yeah. There might be some stories behind this. Yeah, good.
I think I have control of my body and my strength.
Ah.
And I recently fell, and my brother recently fell, and you know, we don't have as much control as we think.
Yeah, very real, that as we age, we don't have the control, the strength that we once had. How others will respond, react, and respond to us. We don't have much control over that. We think maybe we do. That's from Sam online. Yeah. Anyone else? Tell you another funny one. Have you ever gotten into an elevator and you hit the button that says close the door and you wonder if it really works? Well, actually, in a lot of places, they've turned it off because you've got to have enough time for somebody who's got a disability to get into the elevator. So literally, sometimes it is not connected. But yeah, I think there are lots of times when I've seen people on an airplane and it gets bumpy and they think, I'm going to hold on to the seat really tight and that'll keep the airplane from coming apart, right? We think somehow we can contribute. Or watching a movie, we think if I shout at the screen and say, don't do it, somehow it might affect things. But in reality, there are lots of times when we think we have control and we actually don't. And I've realized this, but anybody who has the opportunity to work with kids can think, we've got some chance to have some control and we wonder maybe we don't. So what's the problem with thinking we have control and we don't? So what? What would you say?
Well, it's like sometimes we enact a plan that relies on people doing exactly what they think that we think they will. And
yeah, excellent. Yeah, we've planned for what they're going to do, and they don't, and that makes the plan go awry. Yeah, great. Yeah, anyone else? Yeah.
I would say that thinking we can control other people to think it's a really dark place.
Yes. Yes, yeah, so powerful. If we think we can control people and then we plan and act accordingly, that really can be problematic. Yeah, yeah, sometimes we fall because we overestimate the control that we have. It also creates a lot of stress when I go into a situation and think, well, if I do it all right, then we can make this work right. And so there's a lot of stress that can come with that. Right, there are lots of things, and sometimes this illusion control people talk about how people get into gambling and think, oh, if I have control over the situation, and they overestimate the control, and they end up making decisions that aren't very good decisions. So one thing I want to think about today is how much control do we really have in life? Now, hold on to that thought. How much control do we really have? The other is a bumpy ride, right? So some rides are inherently bumpy. See, I think if you do it right, it shouldn't be bumpy. And so I've watched a little bit of the Olympics, and there are some things in the Olympics, if you do it right, it won't hurt. Right? I was watching BMX freestyle, and they're doing these double flips, and if they do it right, it looks so smooth. And sometimes it is so painful. But if you do it right, you'll be okay. But another event in the Olympics is rugby. There's no way to do rugby in such a way that you don't get beat up by it, right? That's just the nature of it. So are there other things that we might think, if you do it right, it's not going to be bumpy, but actually, that's built into the system. Ideas? What are examples of things? Yeah. Sure. And what's that? On Michigan roads. Yeah, and you might encounter some Nigerian roads too. Yeah, we think, oh, if I do this right, I won't have to worry about it. Yeah, I've got a son who says, my brakes aren't great, but I'll just be careful in my driving and it'll be fine. And I try to say, you know, the road's bumpy. People do things. Yeah, what is another example of things that we think if we do it right, it won't be a problem, but actually, that's just part of the journey. Running a sound system. Yeah, yeah, it's a part of the journey. Yeah.
Having friendships and relationships.
Yeah, friendships and relationships. And we think, you know, and especially in our community when it's across differences, we think, I'm just going to avoid any difficulty if I do it well enough. But in reality, in relationships, that's an important part of it, right? It's not just something to be avoided. I think of parenting. You know, if I just do this right, it won't be challenging. Turns out that's just part of the journey, right? And again, what's the problem of expecting that we can avoid the bumps in an inherently bumpy ride? There are all sorts of stress and conflict that comes with that. And we blame people and we attack people. And so I want to think about this second part today, is what if the Christian life isn't any smoother than a non-Christian life? What if life is inherently bumpy? And for those of us who claim to believe in a God who is all-powerful and cares for us and we can pray, what if life is inherently bumpy? What if that's the case? So we've got these two things. One is we can overestimate how much control we have, and the other is we can overestimate how much we can avoid bumps in the road. So I want to pray, and I want to pray that God will help us understand our lives. I want to pray that he'll help us live our lives well, especially, I'm conscious today, of times, and for some of us that's today, when life feels like it is out of control. And it feels like life is full of plenty of pain and trouble. And that's, if we're not there now, we've been there and we're going to be there. And so I don't take this at all lightly. I didn't pick this passage. It came next. And yet I think so powerful and important. So I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would speak today. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are all wise and all good. And you are love. And we live lives that are often mysterious. And we pray today that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives? And I pray especially for people who are in a season where it feels out of control, because it is. And where the challenges, where the pain and the trouble maybe is almost at the limit, beyond what we can do. Father, I pray for people who are in that space among us. And I pray for all of us that we would better understand our lives and live it in a way that honors you and brings joy. So we pray that you do that work today. Thank you that you will, Holy Spirit, as you use the word of God. Thank you, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes 9 today. I encourage you to have that in front of you. You can use the QR code or the Bibles that are on the table should have it marked. And we'll talk about this drawing in a few minutes when time and chance rule. Just to give you the heads up, some people have said Ecclesiastes is the most pessimistic book in the Bible, and chapter 9 is the most pessimistic chapter of that book. And yet, I think, so valuable, so good, and my hope and my prayer is that it will bring joy. To set up chapter 9, I just want to read the last verse from chapter 8. He says, "No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it." And I just want to highlight this idea that comprehend isn't just they understand it, they can describe it, they can, you know, tell you the patterns and this is how it works. To comprehend it is to know how to make it work. And so he says, nobody can make life work in the way we want it to. Nobody can do that. And if the wise tell you they've figured it out and they've written a book and they do a TED talk and they say, here's how to make it work, don't believe them, because you can't do it. Nobody can. And so with this chapter 9, he digs into this farther. And so we're just going to go through the first 12 verses, and I'm going to take a little bit at a time because it's poetic, and there's deep things in it that we can't rush through. So Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise, let's see, that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. So he says, I've studied all these things. I've given myself to it. And I've concluded that the righteous and the wise and everything that they do are in God's hands. And that sounds like good news. Except I didn't finish the verse. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. And this is a troubling statement. He says, I'm confident everybody who is wise and righteous, right, who is genuinely with faith in God and following him, all those people in all their ways are in the hands of God. And yet he says, no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. Meaning, nobody knows if the path ahead of them is going to be pleasant or hard. He says, their ways are in the hands of God, but nobody can look ahead and say, is this going to be a chapter that I love or that I hate? Right? And so I love in the life with Jesus and his disciples, with Peter, one of his closest disciples, Jesus turned to Peter and said, you're going to be killed because of me. People are going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to die for me. And so then Peter starts to wonder, well, how about everybody else? And he turns around and he says, well, what about John? Right? What about him? And Jesus said, John's not your concern. You shouldn't be concerned about him. He says, you follow me. Jesus said to one of his closest disciples about one of his other closest disciples, so the closest, one of the closest ones, Peter, he says, you're going to die because you're connected with me. And he says, well, what about him? And he says, that's not your question. That's what Ecclesiastes 9:1 says. It says everybody's in the hands of God, but nobody can say, oh, well, I'm going to live to a good old age. And I mean, John was, he was exiled, but he lived to be quite old and was able to write and do these things. And Peter didn't. Nobody knows what their future is, but all of it's in the hands of God. So then verse 2, something is the same for everybody, he says. Verse 2, he says, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. And that is death. It says, we don't know what life's going to be like between now and death, but we do know that death comes to everybody. Right? He says, everybody shares a common destiny, and he ends these verses with the same destiny overtakes them all. He says, everybody's going to die. And you notice who he says dies? The righteous, just the same as the wicked. The good, just the same as the bad. The clean and the unclean, those are offer sacrifice. Right? He goes through all these categories, and he says, everyone dies. And important earthly distinctions make no difference. And these were so important to the people. Right? They say it's horrible to be among the wicked, to be among the bad. The curse is for those who say, yeah, I'll live with the wicked and I'll sit with them and I'll follow them. He says, but you know what? That doesn't matter. He says, people who come to God clean and unclean, he says, it doesn't actually matter when it comes to death. Everyone dies, no matter what they've done. And he says, this is evil. This is an evil in everything that happens. And this is a place where I think evil doesn't mean morally bad as much as it means that this is unacceptable and it's horrible. It's horrible that death doesn't respect what people have been like in life. And we know this today, right? There are people who fit in the negative categories who live a long time, and there are people who live in the positive categories and they don't live very long. We don't know what our lives are going to be like, but he says death comes to everybody. I don't know if you saw another thing in the Olympics, steeplechase. What an interesting event where it's kind of like hurdles, except the hurdle is bigger and you can step on the top of it, and then you got to go through this water. So in one of the races, Amos Serum, I think that's how you say his name, from Kenya. He was in the early heat and he's running along. And just before a hurdle, the guy running next to him elbows him. And he gets pushed over and he misses the hurdle. And this is the heat. If you're not in the top five, you don't get into the finals. And he was somewhere close in the top five. This person pushed him. He missed the hurdle. He's like, what do I do? He turns around. He runs back. He puts a leg up. He hops over because he's not running. And he tries to catch up. And boy, did he run. And he came in, I think, sixth or seventh. And he's out of it. Right? And this isn't good. This is not right. Well, he appealed it. He appealed it. And they said, okay, you can run in the finals because that wasn't fair. So sometimes we can appeal things. But that's in something like the Olympics, right? We don't have the ability to appeal things in life in general and say, you know what, I've really been harmed. Somebody needs to fix that. So often you just can't, right? And he says, there are not answers to so much in life. We don't know what the future is going to be. And we do know that we're going to die. And it really doesn't matter how good or bad you are. It's still going to happen. You're still going to die. He says, this is... I can't understand it, and I can't fix it. So then, it says, the hearts of people, this is the middle of verse 3, the hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. It's an unusual verse here. I think a way to understand it is that he says that living people are not better people, right? Because we could think that if you are a good person, you live longer. So that means, on average, people who are alive are better than people who are dead. He says, no, actually, no one deserves to escape death. Right? Some people are better than others, but at the end of the day, nobody deserves to escape death. So continuing to explore this life and death, verse 4, he says, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they be part of anything that happens under the sun. So he says, even a live dog is better than a dead lion. And, you know, this is where you have to step into it culturally. They're not thinking a cute puppy, you know. They're thinking the worst animal you can think of that is dirty and dangerous and is eating dead bodies. And right, this is versus a lion that's the most majestic creature, right? That's everybody wants to be like a lion. Nobody wants to be like a dog. Nobody wants a dog. And he says, better to be an ugly, despicable, hated animal who's alive than the greatest animal who's dead. Right? So being alive is so much better that even the worst thing being alive is better than being the greatest thing being dead, but kind of. Because what is it that is key about being alive? And being alive means we know we're going to die. So here's the good news. If you're alive, you're conscious of life. And you know you're going to die. And so it's not this optimistic thing that says, oh, isn't it good to be alive? It says, even if you're alive, you know you're going to die. And so it's not with a celebration that he says this. And he says of those who die, their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. This idea that these are the powerful emotions of living. They drive our activity and our passions. And number one, he says, all of that's gone when you die. And perhaps, number two, the reality of death turns us to despair. And we say, even in life, we start to lose love and hate and jealousy, the things that are powerful emotions in us. We turn to the point where we say, what's the point? It's all going to end. It's a challenging vision that says the reality of death just drains the meaning from life. But lest we become too despairing in this, verse 7 is this fascinating look at a different approach. Verse 7, he says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart, your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. So he says, I know this, I've been pretty discouraging, but he says, you know what? If you've got food, really enjoy your food. You've got wine, drink it with a joyful heart. To be clothed in white, right? This was getting out the most festive clothing that you had. Anoint your head with oil is to say treat every day like a celebration, like a feast. He says, find joy in all that God has given you. But he says what God has given you is a meaningless life. But you know, while you can, find joy in it. Right? One of the things that's challenging is to say, maybe this is just kind of an Old Testament thing. But you'll see there's some really important echoes in the New Testament. And Jesus says something. When he was threatened by Herod, and people said, you better be afraid of Herod. And Jesus said, no, during the day is when we can work. And work stops at night. So work while you can. And so I think there's a way in which he's saying, you know, find joy in work. But what we're to do in life can only be done when we're alive. So do that. Don't give in to despair and say, oh, I forget it all because it's going to end. He says, no, while you're alive, do the work that you're called to do while you're alive with all your might. When you have good things, enjoy them. Death could empty all the meaning out. But he says, don't let that happen. Still find joy. Still do the work you're called to do. But remember that it's going to end. And so then, verse 11, he becomes a bit more pessimistic again. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift. Okay, so I did not plan this in terms of the Olympics, but the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come, as fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so that people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. So he says, in life, the swift don't win. Now, in one way, this is true in the Olympics, right? In the Olympics, the person who runs the fastest wins. Well, let me tell you this. I'm convinced the fastest people in the world actually aren't even in the Olympics. They don't have the opportunity for the training and to give their dedication to this and the support. And there's injustice. All sorts of things mean that it really is the case that it takes a lot just to be on a path to potentially be in the Olympics. So there is a way within the Olympics that this is largely true, but it's actually not. But even more so, in life, it is not the case that the people who win are the best. They've got all sorts of things in life that have come together so that they could have the potential. Because he says time and chance happens to everybody. So there is a way in which some abilities are rewarded and hard work is rewarded. But the big picture is what really determines what happens in life is time and chance. Now, I don't think this is the chance in the sense that there is no rhyme or reason to it. But I think it's in the sense that we don't know the plan of God. Right? The righteous and the wise, they're in the hand of God, but we don't know what that future is. So he says, we might think if you are fast and strong and you're wise and you're brilliant and you're learned, you can make it all work right. But he says, don't think so. That's not a reality. That doesn't explain how the world works. And again, these are distinctions we love to make. We love to say that the people who get the scholarships, the people who get the honors, they're the ones who have worked hard and earned it. And he says, there's a little bit of truth in that, but no, the big picture is time and chance has determined these things. So I think the main point when looking at this passage is, first of all, our lives are a mist. Human life is like a mist, and you know what a mist is like. You try to go grab it, and there's nothing there. From a distance, you see a lot, but you get close, and all of a sudden, there's not much there, and then it's gone. Our lives are a mist in the sense that it's unpredictable. We can't say what tomorrow will bring, right? Nobody can say, this is what's going to happen to my future physically or mentally or emotionally. We don't have that. It's unpredictable. We don't have any assurance that life is going to be reasonable or just. We just don't. Sometimes we really think we want it to be that and we pursue that and that's good, but our lives are a mist. We don't have an assurance of reason or justice and then it ends in death. Says this is really important to latch on to, really important to capture this, but it's not the end of the story. God's people are in his hands. And we're in his hands for final and unending joy and goodness, not necessarily the journey. So Romans 8:28, I confess I have read this wrong for so much of my life. So much of my life. I read this Romans 8:28 that says, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Completely believe the verse. But I thought it meant that God would help me to avoid all the hard things. And what it says is God works through all the hard things for good. Right? And it goes on to talk about, well, we sang it today, of nakedness and danger and sword and all these things. God works through all those things. His job is not to avoid us encountering all those things. Right? So our lives are a mess. That doesn't change when you become a Christian. But what changes is that then you are in the hands of God, and there is a promise of final and unending joy of good and goodness, but not necessarily in the journey. And so in this sense, 1 Corinthians 15 gives a statement that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It'll get taken care of. But death is not destroyed yet in its power, because if Jesus doesn't return, we will all die. And we don't have the ability to say what those final days will be like. And I see it repeatedly. Some people die in peace, and other people, just as good, maybe better, die in some sense of torment. We don't have the power over that. That enemy will be destroyed, but not yet. So the first thing to me that is really significant for us is to accept the reality that our lives are best. This is so important. Years ago, I read the statement that it was talking about Americans in particular. I think it's Western society. Americans are a group of people who believe that death is optional. If you don't sign up for that course, you don't have to worry about it, right? That's just an elective. It's not a required course, and we think we can avoid that. If I just exercise and eat well and you know, get early detection of diseases and I do all this stuff, I'll be fine. We need to accept the reality that our lives are a mist. And it's important to know that God is caring for the righteous and the wise, yet it might not be pleasant or easy. Right? So Paul and Barnabas, early leaders in the church, that they were talking to others as they were going through their journey in life, and they were, quote, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here's what they said to strengthen and encourage them. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We live a life of mist. We don't know what the future is. And they said we must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So let me say this. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is not how challenging life is. And I think, well, I don't know. I read Proverbs, and Proverbs says, you know, if you're wise, you'll avoid all sorts of trouble. And so if we have the Spirit in us and helping us, we're going to avoid all sorts of trouble. And God answers prayer, so we should be able to pray and we'll avoid all sorts of trouble. And so I start to believe that if we just do it well enough, we can avoid all sorts of trouble. I have this illusion of control and a belief that it's not inherently challenging. The difference between non-Christians and Christians is the presence and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not that our lives, if you name the name of Christ, you say, I follow him, it's not that life's going to be easier and the passport will always come on time and we'll never have things break down and the disease will never win. It doesn't say that. The difference is the presence and the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace amid the difficulty. So, back to the picture. So I don't know if you see in this picture, there are two steering wheels. There's the real one, and then there's the kid's steering wheel. And it's so easy in life to think we've been given the real steering wheel, and now I can make the decisions and this will make it work. Now, I have to say, I am particularly oriented toward that because I have lived a life that is oriented around people like me, and I have had a lot of things that support me and bring justice, and it's really been good. So I really have ingrained in me, you can make it work if you live well enough. But it's an illusion. I turn the wheel and I think if I do it right, I have control. So, I told you there are echoes from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes in the New Testament. So, James says this. Now, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to the city and that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. I am convinced. I'm convinced James was studying Ecclesiastes 9 that says, time and chance, we don't have control over these things. It says, your life is a mist. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. And in our arrogance, in my arrogance, I say, well, if I do it right, I can make it work. And so then here's the great challenge. And so if it does work out well for me, I say, well, look at me. I'm pretty good. And if it didn't work out for you, I say, well, what was your problem? Right? He says, stop the boasting. It's evil. Accept that your life is a mist. The control you think you have isn't really yours. I think it's really critical for so many of us to wrestle with this reality that our lives are a mist. We don't have nearly the control that we think we do. And we think it is our job or somebody else's job or God's job to get rid of challenges. And that's not the way it works. But that's not the end of the story. Right? Because the second application is to trust God's loving and mysterious work. God does love those who put their trust in him. And he's at work. But it's a mysterious work. Right? So those who trust in him are in his caring hands. And we read that in Ecclesiastes. We read that throughout the Bible. And everything he does is an expression of his love. And that's true. That really is the case. But Hebrews 12, again, I think just so powerful. And yet, I don't listen to it. I skip past this passage. I don't say, let's really understand this. Endure hardship as discipline, it says. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. He says, endure hardship as discipline. This is a good work of God. And we know that that's the case, right? So God's love for us includes trouble. It includes discipline, just like good parents do, right? The job of a parent isn't to say, how do I make your life as easy and pleasant as I can, right? The job of the parent is to prepare for life, which has challenges. And so the goal is to say, I'm going to give you right-sized challenges. I'm not going to give you something that's going to make you so discouraged you give up. But it's good to give right-sized challenges, and God does that. It is like a good coach or a teacher. The job of the coach or teacher isn't to say, hey, you know what, I want you all to get A's, and so let's just make it easy. We'll just float through this together. Terrible teacher. A good teacher says, I'm going to help you learn in a way that you didn't think you could. I want to help you go to a place that you didn't think on your own you could get there, and I'm going to help you go, and it's going to be challenging. A good coach is like that. So I'm going to a physical therapist right now. Turns out a physical therapist isn't saying, my goal is to make you just feel so good today. You'll go home and just say, wow, wasn't that nice? I've discovered that there is, I'm trusting, a good pain, right? What's your pain level right now? Right next to unbearable. But that's what I went there for. This is the love of God. The love of God says, I'm not here to try to make your life easier and more pleasant. I want it to be beautiful. I want you to become like Jesus and the joy that's ahead of you. But to get there, there are going to be some real challenges. Right? And I start to think that the love of God means that his job is to prevent the challenge. Job said this, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He said, I will trust the hand of God, whatever it might be. Right? And how often I have thought, it's supposed to be easier than this. I can tell that God's not working right now because it's hard. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you can tell God's working when it is hard because that's what a good parent's going to do for you. Not too hard that you can't handle it, but it's going to be a good thing. And so this is where, again, in all things, and in all things explicitly says in the challenges of life, God is working together good for you. So accept the reality that our lives are a mist. Trust God's loving hand even in the mystery. And then enjoy God's good gifts and do God's work. Right? So he says, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. He says, there are good things God gives in this life. Because right, so far it can sound like, oh, I had a friend who played football through college. And he says, here's my image of God. My image of God is a coach who is never satisfied and says, for your good, I'm never going to let up because I'm going to push you to do what you couldn't do. And so I love the statement that the writer of Ecclesiastes says about God. He says, God gives good gifts, and I want you to enjoy them. Right? And he says, God has good things for you to do. I want you to really give yourself to doing those things. Right? It's not a despair that says, well, life is hard. Who wants to be a Christian? It's like, no, this is a good coach, a good farmer who knows how to make things grow that includes challenge. And so the writer, when I just read that passage in James, he says, right, so you make all these plans and you boast about these things. He says, stop doing that. But a temptation could be to say, well, then let's just sit back and let God do what he's going to do. And James ends that passage by saying, anyone then who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. So he says, if you know what you ought to be doing, even though you look ahead and say it's challenging and it's we're going to die and it'll be gone, he says, that's sin to say I know what I should do, but I don't really want to do it. I think it's just a waste of time. So he says, there is no despair in this. So we're to enjoy God's gifts, good gifts, and to do the work God has given us. So we need to accept the reality that our lives are a mess, to trust God's loving and mysterious work and enjoy God's gifts and do God's work. And the question is, so how are we supposed to do it? And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in us. It's the Spirit of God to help us understand our trouble without despair. To say, yeah, I know I will die. I know there are challenges, but there's no need to despair because God is good and he's working. Right? It's to know our future hope without disengaging from life. Say, oh, it's going to be so much better in the future. Let's just kind of hold our breath till we get there. And the Holy Spirit helps us see, no, there's good work that God is giving us to do. So James says, consider joy when you face trials because of the good it's going to bring. Then he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generally to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And again, I have to confess, so often I've read this as wisdom is primarily being good at decision making. I have a decision to make, and so I need God to tell me which decision to make. And that's a good thing to do. There's wisdom in that. But I think the wisdom that James is talking about is how to find joy in trial, how to trust God when things are really challenging, right? How to consider it joy. See, our lives are a mist, unpredictable, without an assurance of reason or justice, and it's going to end in death. And it's important to see that. Yet God's people are in his hands for final and unending joy and goodness. So, to say it again, the difference between Christians and others is not how pleasant or challenging life is. C.S. Lewis was once asked, if I saw somebody, somebody asked him, what's the world religion that leads to the greatest happiness? And he said, well, for as long as it lasts, I think selfishness is probably the thing that will make you most happy. Don't go to Christianity if you want to be the most happy. Go to Christianity if you want the most good. Right? There is a difference between thinking God's job is to make me happy. And that's not what he's doing. Right? The difference is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's different between Christians and non-Christians. So what should be different in the work of the Holy Spirit is that Christians, and what are their circumstances, there is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Right? This is what should be different, not that Jesus answers all of my prayers so that life is easier. It's that the presence of the Holy Spirit says no matter the circumstances, there is a love and a joy and a peace that does not make sense. And that's why 1 Peter says, be ready to explain where your hope comes from. So I want to read, if you know the story of Betsy and Corrie ten Boom, this couple that as Christians in World War II chose to protect Jewish people in their home, and they were arrested and put in a concentration camp, and this is where Betsy died. And Corey really wrestled with trusting God through this. She said, life is awful. It's terrible. And yet Betsy had this faith that says, no, God is working. So one of the classic things is that there were fleas, and the fleas were horrible. And Corey said, there's no way I can thank God for fleas. And then realized because of the fleas, the guards stayed away. And so they could read their Bible together, and God was working through this. Well, this statement from Betsy to her sister, she says, we must tell people what we have learned here in the concentration camp where she died. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been there. They will listen to us because we have been there. What is the reason for your hope? That's what people would ask of Betsy, saying, where does that hope come from? And it comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, time and chance rule. And it's important that we remember that we cannot control how life unfolds. It is good to plan for the future. It is good to anticipate things, but it's never going to be enough. We don't have that power. It's good to remember that God doesn't promise an easier life. He doesn't say, I'm going to smooth it out for you. I'll be the snowplow parent who just gets all the trouble out of your way, so now it's good. It's not what he promises. Rather, what we have is the Holy Spirit of God in us who brings hope and courage that's beyond reason. He said, I'm not sure I can explain it right now, but I have hope because my God lives. Right? It's love that's greater than hate. It's joy and peace even in trouble. This is what God says will be a reality when my Spirit is living in you. It'll be strength for the right path even when it is costly. And it is to be confident in final goodness even in trouble by his grace. And only this only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why the prayer from Ephesians 1 says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And this takes a work of God. It takes a work of God. And I say all of this without making light of the challenge of life. In fact, we may die in suffering as Betsy Ten Boom did. And yet, the work of the Holy Spirit is to say, to open our hearts to know there is this hope to which we've been called. God delights in his people. And he has his incomparably power, great power, that is at work in us as we trust him. When we look to our God and what is ahead, I'm convinced that that word know is not intellectual. Right? He says, I want you to experience hope instead of despair. I want you to experience this glory of God that he sees in his people, and I want you to know, to experience this power for us who believe when there's no other explanation for it. A miracle is when we say we have no way to say humanly that this could happen. And he says, here is the primary miracle among Christians, is the fruit of the Spirit in lives that are like a mist. And yet God is present. He's at work. And he is working all these things, challenging and not, together for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that when we look at Jesus, we see this. We don't see someone who avoided the trouble in life, but he went through it. And we thank you that he did it with joy and patience and kindness and love. We thank you for the fruit of the Spirit that was in him. Father, we pray that you would bring the fruit of the Spirit in us, that the Spirit's presence would show a love and a joy and a peace and a hope that doesn't make sense except by your presence. Father, for some of us, we're in a place where this is incredibly hard, and yet we'll trust you. Father, we pray that you would free us from thinking we can make this work, and yet give us great joy in the good you give and great hope in the good you promise. Through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.